Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. I desire that we read from the verse number 14 to the verse number 23. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. This is the passage that I wanted us to read today. And now let us take a moment for prayer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this moment around thy holy word. We praise thee, O Lord, for the songs of Zion, the hymns and praises of thy holy name that comfort and uplift our hearts. And we pray, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, that the message, the gospel message from these songs may ring in our ears and may find its sure and fruitful place in our hearts. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that thou give us the blessing and the grace of praising thee and worshiping thee in our praise and thanksgiving in the time of joy and peace, and also in the time of difficulties and adversities. Grant us a heart that will ever praise thee, O Lord, for in our difficult times thou art our reliance and our strength, our helper in every need. And in time of our joy, O God, our Father, thou art our protection and our safe keeper of our souls, O God. We thank thee for this moment around thy holy scripture, and we pray, Lord, that thou fill our hearts with greater gratitude and more fervent love and zeal for thy name. And grant us, O Heavenly Father, the bread of heaven today. Open to us that fountain of life. We pray, O Lord, that thou open our heart and mind as well. Grant us, O Father, that our focus be on thy holy word. Make us free from the influences of the world, distraction and confusion that is going on and around. May in our heart be thy presence, thy calmness, and the trust and confidence in thy goodness and thy might, O Lord. We pray today, O Heavenly Father, for our relatives that are in the regions torn with war. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for all the others that are trying to help. And we pray for us here, that we may find our proper place that thou hast appointed unto us in every situation. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, keep us from taking sides with either one of the two warring fractions. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that our heart and our mind be joined to thy holy word and united in that one effort, O Lord, to extend thy calling and thy holy gospel in every situation. And we pray, O Lord, that thou grant to those that are suffering to be more careful to heed thy holy word. If they postponed in the past, if they neglected in the times when they were more at ease and less exposed to visible danger, may now, O Heavenly Father, when they are in the shadow of death, so visibly, so knowingly, may they turn their hearts to thee, O Lord, and seek thy salvation, and find their safety and security, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit of Christ, in the Spirit of obedience. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we help that thou inspire us, that thou guide us and teach us how to be helpful in this time of need. Lord God Almighty, we are reminded now that there are many others in this world that are sick in their flesh, in their body, but also in their mind, in their souls. There are many sad, many burdened with sin. Lord God Almighty, only thou hast the power to heal. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us grace and power in such an abundant measure that our life may reflect the life of the Savior. Grant us true and faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, proclaim thy gospel. In our words, in our deeds, may we proclaim thy gospel, O God. And thou bless thy holy word and multiply the message of salvation. Thou, O Heavenly Father, exalt the name of Christ, glorify thy Son by manifesting the power of thy Spirit and delivering the souls, cleansing the hearts, enlightening, illuminating the minds, O Lord, those that thou art seeking out of the world, that they may also wholeheartedly seek thee and find thee, O Lord, our Savior. We pray that even in these last days, thou give that abundant salvation, Lord. Thou grant victory over sin and death, victory over world and Satan. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we pray for that victory in the hearts that are truly and sincerely turning away from sin and seeking the path of righteousness. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we pray that in these last days thy grace may not cease. O Lord, we pray that there be hearts sensitive to thy touch, to thy calling. O Lord, we pray for that victory. We pray for the death of the old and for the new life in Christ. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for our own renewal, that as we strive to reach to the others, as we desire to proclaim the gospel, that we may sincerely and wholeheartedly walk in Christ. gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, may everyone that is in sin think of the great, terrible judgment and that endless eternity in measureless suffering. And let none of those, O Heavenly Father, for whom Thy great and precious sacrifice has been offered, let none of these souls further delay, we pray. May they turn unto Thee. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for that inner baptism of mind and heart, deliverance of the souls that are Thine. Let not the scepter of the godless threaten the portion of the righteous. Deliver Thy inheritance and unite Thy children in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. Gracious and loving Lord, we pray for this message, for Thy holy word today, that Thy word may fill our hearts, enlighten our minds, that we may be calm, relying on Thee, that we may be peaceful, knowing that Thou art our Savior, that we may be joyful, O Heavenly Father, in expectation of Thy glorious coming, that we may be comforted that all the earth's sin and woe, all the difficulties and adversities are but for a time. And Thou, O Father, heal the sick and strengthen the weak, comfort the sad and raise the dead. Grant us all, O Heavenly Father, a free soul, a pure heart, a sound mind, clear understanding of Thy holy word, and peace and joy in Thy Holy Spirit, that even now, in these last days, Thy holy name be honored and glorified in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Amen. Just to make a brief introduction into this passage, I would like to share with you the things that happened immediately before, and that is the Lord with three of His disciples, the sons of Zebedee and Peter, went to that mountain where the Lord was transfigured, and the glory of the Lord was revealed to them. Moses and Elijah also appeared there talking with the Lord, and that was a great vision or revelation that the three disciples have seen. But the rest of the disciples, nine of them, are down at the foothill, so to say, below that mountain, and waiting for the Lord's return. In the meantime, something is taking place. There are people gathered, and I don't know exactly, but I would think that some of the people were closer and the other further away, and the people are coming and leaving, or perhaps preparing to stay there for a longer time in order to hear the teaching of the Lord. And among the people, one man comes and brings his son, a child, to the disciples, and this father is asking, begging for healing, curing, for the deliverance of his son, because the son, the child, is a lunatic. And I think it would take some little search to find out what this word lunatic means, but by the description that the father gave to the Lord, and I'm confident he did give it to the disciples before that, we could see that that was a very serious and difficult situation. The father was so desperate that he came to the Lord and he knelt down. He got down on his knees and he was begging, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is so sore vexed. Oftentimes he falleth into fire and oft time in water. So this child was in danger of his life apparently so many times, and the family had to be all the time on guard to somehow preserve the life of this child. And now the father is telling to the disciples to ask him for healing. I imagine that the disciples did something similar what they did before when the Lord sent them two and two in every village and town where he himself would come and preach. But at that time he gave them power to heal the sick, to cast out demons and do so many miracles. I'm not aware of any place in the scripture that would say or indicate that the Lord at any time took that power away from them. Once he gave them that power, it supposedly stays with them. The Lord did not say, from now on you don't have that power, it was just for a short time. On the other hand, we remember that somewhere in the scripture, after their first apostolic or the first mission of the disciples, when the disciples returned back, they were very excited, very joyful, and they tell to the Lord, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. And the Lord said, let this not be your greatest joy. The greatest joy of all is that your names are written in the book of life in heaven. And so, in every situation, the Lord is pointing to the fact that in every situation that is the most important thing, our salvation in Christ. It's not our prestige. It's not our personal honor or our competition with the others. Especially, it should not be our bitterness or envy against the others. It may not be an unforgiving spirit, because the Lord came not to condemn but to save. And so I don't know. It's my question to everyone that is searching and studying the Bible. When the disciples returned back, did they go to another mission and another, or was that just a short time and then they came back, they told the Lord what happened, and after that they didn't go anymore unless the Lord sent them with a very particular, clearly defined appointment? Here we find that the disciples wanted to cure this child. They wanted to deliver the child from the power of this force that was oppressing the child, this enemy. So, how did they do it? I don't know. Maybe they laid their hands on the child and said, in the name of Jesus the Christ, the demon be gone out, or the power of enemy be defeated, or some words or something they did, and nothing happened. No healing. Did they try again and again? I don't know. In any case, they gave up. They could not deliver this child from that oppression, that difficult predicament. How long a time it took for the Lord to go up to the mountain and to come back? Oh, probably more than just a few hours. I would think that it might have taken a few days. But I don't know for sure. In whatever the case was, here is the Lord coming down from the mountain with the three disciples. He comes closer and he saw his disciples waiting for him, and somebody that is somewhat ahead of the others is the father of the child. And he come down, he got down on his knees. He came before the Lord and he got down on his knees, and now he's begging and asking, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my son. I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him." This father is apparently in a desperate situation. He's begging, he's asking, and he also told of lack of success in the preceding attempt. And look what the Lord answered. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And then, after these words, if we read them, if we understand them the way we would have said these words to somebody, and then the following words seem not to harmonize with the preceding words. If the Lord said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And then he says, "Bring him hither to me." Did he say these last words also in a very harsh tone, "Bring him hither to me"? Or did he say the preceding words, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer? How long shall I be with you?" That's something to think about, I think. I listened to the tapes. That's another person reading the Bible text. And quite a few times I disagree with this man. I wouldn't pick up his accent, his tone. I think it was not the way he said it. But then I question my own opinion or my own habitual attitude, going all the way back when the Lord talked to Adam and Eve after their initial sin, after their fall. Did the Lord say to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened to thy wife, the earth is cursed for thy sake," and so on? Or did the Lord said in a regretful tone, in a pitiful tone, did he say to Adam, "Well, because you inclined your hearing and your heart turned in a direction that was against my commandment, against your blessings, against your relationship with the Lord, now you will have to suffer the fruits of your own wrong, your own mistake"? In what way, what tone did the Lord say? Well, I would think that a humble and a merciful, compassionate person would read the words of the Lord in a merciful and compassionate way. And the harsh, mean person would read the words of the Lord most of the time in a harsh way. Perhaps it has something to do with our relationship with the Lord, in what way we understand His words. The Lord says, "Bring him hither to me." And so they did. The Father did it, I believe. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him. The devil departed out of the child. And the child was cured from that very hour. As we look into this, it looks rather easy, very simple. Right away the child is cured. Well, maybe not. Perhaps we can find parallel passages in other books. And we'll see that the last terrible attack occurred after the Lord rebuked the evil spirit. But there is one important thing, that even after this severe attack, the evil spirit had to depart. But there is something, some power in the Lord to rebuke the devil. And I think that's one of the important facts in any process of healing. Whenever we, by our conduct and our attitude, welcome the devil, we have no power of curing. We have no victory. How do we welcome the devil? When we take his weapon for the battle, we lost the battle. When we believe his lies, when we doubt and question the Lord's truth, when we compromise the Word of God, when we try to somehow accommodate our worldly attitude, and we make delusion of the Word of God. We mix the Word of God with our customs or traditions or our personal opinions. When we think, well, maybe the Lord is not expecting us to battle in such a severe battle. Perhaps the Lord would understand our weakness and would not expect us to be very strict, which is another word for faithful, obedient. And so we start to compromise. We open the door just a little bit to Satan, and then more, and then more. And when the Lord is opened about 1 inch, the Satan will grab the door and pull it wide open. He wants to get in. He is looking for deception, for room in our heart and mind for his lies. So, how do we rebuke the devil? Remember when the Lord talked preceding time to his disciples that he is going to surrender into the hands of sinful men, and they are going to mock him, they are going to condemn him, they are going to crucify, they will murder him. But the third day he will be risen. And then Peter, very self-confident, started rebuking the Lord. That may not be. As long as Peter is Peter, he's not going to allow that. And the Lord looked at his disciples, and I believe he looked at Peter too, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That way of talking has nothing to do with my relationship with the Father. So, how did the Lord Jesus rebuke Satan? Refusing any compromise of his mission. The will of the Father was that the Son will be sacrificed to redeem the sinners. And the Son accepted the whole sacrifice. He did not diminish anything. He said, "It's very, very hard for me. Until it's finished." He is so gracious, so loving, and so powerful in his love and compassion for us that he is teaching every word, every deed. He is teaching us, yes, it can be very difficult, but for a time, until it's finished. And I think the Lord wants us to be aware of that. The difficulties of this life will be finished. They will not last forever. However, many will suffer forever because in this life they have chosen what is easier in their eyes, what they thought is more attractive, and something that will not impose as much suffering. Many times, the Christians, faithful believers, suffered more than the world, but quite a few times the world suffered more than the Christians. And I don't desire to go too far from this text, but just a brief illustration. I remember the story that I heard from my parents and the generation of believers of their time, that in the beginning of the World War II, there was a general mobilization. All the men of the so-called age of military obligation were taken, recruited, taken away from their homes, taken to the military centers. And it was predicted that the World War II is going to be the worst disaster and destruction that ever happened. Never before the humanity had such a destructive war power. And among the other these rumors of a terrible war coming and sweeping over the world, and that no part of the world will be preserved or spared, and that both sides are feverishly working on a secret weapon that pretty soon will be completed and will cause an awful disaster on the side of the enemy's forces and so on. To the true believers, to the faithful ones, it was a reason to pray more fervently and to separate from the world more earnestly and to join with one another in love to their Lord and to one another with greater zeal. To those who had only the label, only the name of being Christians, this was a terrible thing. What can they do? That was their concern. What can they do to avoid dying, losing their life in the flesh? What can they do? And so when quite a great number of the believers, and I don't mean to be against the people that work busily with their hands and accumulate some possessions here in this world, but the Bible is against using any or all of our possessions in a godless way. Most of those that were wavering were not poor, rather fairly wealthy people, or those that recently started on the path of getting wealthier. And so they were shocked, they were disappointed, they were crushed in their dreams and plans and their perspective of this life, and here they are in the their national army. They are Christians, supposedly, and they are not expected to accept participation in the armed forces, and yet there is a threat. In the time of war or national disaster, the law of the country was that there is no delay. Whoever refuses obedience to the government will be put to death. A very short procedure. A great number of them, I think a majority of them, of the total number of believers of the group that I was acquainted with and closely related to, decided to recant, to compromise, actually to accept defeat. They signed their name in the book of the soldiers for their country. They accepted weapons, and they were numbered among the, quote, defenders of their country, unquote. A smaller number was closed into the prisons, expecting to be put to death. Only a few days later, the government fled to another country. The invading forces swept over the country. Most of the soldiers were taken prisoners, and all the peaceful prisoners were released. Just a quick return, a quick turnover, a quick change. That's one of the cases. But we don't trust in that. We trust in the Lord, just as the three men that were threatened by the king Nebuchadnezzar. If they are not going to worship his image, they're going to be cast into the furnace alive. Well, Nebuchadnezzar king, the king, was up for a surprise. His strongest and most skillful soldiers died because of the heat from the furnace, and the three supposed to be martyrs had a wonderful shadow in that furnace. You see, I think that the furnace, in a way, in that fake religion of King Nebuchadnezzar, in that occult of his might and power, was supposed to resemble hell if anyone would not obey the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. Is going to be cast into hell. He made his own hell. But we all know who did rescue us from the real hell? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has the power to rescue from the fake, artificial, human hell. So they were delivered, and King Nebuchadnezzar came and gave open honor and acknowledged fear of the God of heaven. Well, our Lord Jesus talked to Peter. Peter was defensive in a human way, in an earthly way, in a deceptive way. And the Lord quickly corrected Peter by rebuking the devil. We rebuke the devil ourselves when we resist him, and he must flee away. But how subtle he can be. How often he can use our mistakes, our lack of understanding, our misunderstanding. There is only one teaching, and that is the Word of God, that can enlighten us, that can really lead us to know the truth. And that only if the Lord, by His Spirit, will shine upon our mind and heart. So the Lord said a little bit later that this enemy is cast out by prayer and fasting. And how much we need of that. Continual prayers and frequent fasting. And if we consider that fasting is also spiritual resistance to sin, then our fasting is just as continual as the fasting of John the Baptist. Even so much that the Hebrews said, well, this man is not eating, he's not drinking. How can he live like that? He must have had a devil. Well, they did not realize that they had the devil. With all of their eating and drinking, they were so prone to believe in Satan's deception and so resistant to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So here we read that the Lord said that this generation is faithless and perverse. Now, whom did he refer to? At least the first part it could have something to do with the disciples. In the verse 17, the Lord says, "O faithless and perverse generation." In the verse number 20, he told to his disciples they could not do anything because of their unbelief. I would think that unbelief and faithlessness is pretty close related. So maybe the disciples had some faith, but they also had some unbelief. How would we put that together? Well, perhaps we can look into our own life and see how often we believe we have faith, somehow we don't have the belief. That would be a very fruitless and dead faith that would have no belief. It's a declaration, it's a habitual assumption, but if we don't have the belief, I think we don't have faith. What else can it be? So, but the perverse generation, did the Lord refer this to the disciples? Did he refer that to the humanity? I think it would have a lot of room to be applied to the humanity in general. But did the Lord say this to the Father? We read here, then Jesus answered. Whom did he answer to? He answered to the Father. The Father was talking to him. And the Lord says, "O faithless and perverse generation." We can understand, if we search a little bit, that this child was lunatic from his childhood, long ago, or very early in the life of this child, this took place. Could it be that there was faithlessness on the part of parents, and that's why the child was exposed to the influence and to the power of the enemy? Could it be that each one of us can have a deadly influence on another whenever we do not believe the Lord, whenever we compromise or make something that we think can be combined together, some of the influence of the world and some of the teaching of the Word of God? But in any case, the Lord is rebuking, and I think even if he said that in a very gentle voice, a very low tone, in a very pitiful accent, so to say, still the words are very harsh. Faithless. Faithless. Perverse. These are awful words. And then he said, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Did the Lord desire to run away? Or did he desire to deliver his people from faithlessness, from perversion? And after that, the Lord said, "Bring him hither to me." How important. How important that we always encourage one another closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how utmostly important it is that the parents be godly people, and that they continually bring their children to the Lord. That the purpose of raising children be nothing else and nothing less but serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. The Lord has entrusted some small young souls to the stewardship of the parents. These souls are not the possession of the parents. These souls belong to the Lord. And the parents have no right to raise them in any other way but godliness. Now, how often even those that seem to be sincerely godly pervert this fact and think that the children are theirs.
These are my children. I gave birth to my child. I will raise him the way that I choose. And nobody else will tell me how to do it. Such a foolish pride. The children are not our possession. The children are our duty. Raising the children is a wonderful blessing, but it's also a sacred duty. Not only that, encouraging one another closer to the Lord Jesus is also our godly obligation. Our Lord Jesus rebukes the devil continually. This whole word of God rebukes the devil on and on. The more of the word of God we lay in our heart and fill our souls with the knowledge, understanding, and awareness of the will of God, the more grace we receive from the Lord to be obedient, the more we rebuke the devil, and the more he will depart out of those that the Lord will give us the grace to influence by the word of God. And so the disciples come to the Lord and they say, why couldn't we cast him out? Apparently they knew not what was the problem. And the Lord Jesus said, because of your unbelief. But now let's look into that. Would the disciples try to do anything if they knew they did not believe that can be done? Would any of the disciples say to himself, oh, I know we cannot do it, but or I don't believe we can do it, but I'll try anyway. I heard that some people do that. I don't think that's what the Word of God is teaching us. The Lord did not tell his disciples, as you go, you try to heal. As you go, you make an attempt to deliver and to heal the sick and raise the dead. And if the dead are so stubborn they don't want to be risen, well, let them remain dead. No, the Lord does not work like that. The Lord said, you go, you do it, I give you the power to do it, and it's going to be done. And it was. So the disciples believed something. I assume, I might be wrong, but I hope I'm not. I think that they did believe, and yet the kind of belief that they had, the Lord is naming unbelief. They did not keep in their mind that the most important thing is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else found place in their thoughts, in their intentions. And I wonder, maybe again, I am just thinking as a human being in my limited understanding, perhaps some misunderstanding. I pray for the grace to be open for corrections. But I think, could it be that because three disciples were taken with the Lord to the mountain, that the nine disciples, or at least eight of them, were influenced by the ninth disciple, Judas Iscariot? He was often generating thoughts and intentions that were contrary to the will of the Lord. And the rest of the disciples consented to the idea to do something very remarkable before the other three disciples come back. Envy is a very treacherous virus that Satan is trying to put into our spiritual being. So, the Lord said that they had unbelief. They had lack or absence of sincere, faithful, pure trust in the Lord. And the Lord is reinforcing or giving more strength to his words. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove mustard seed. Oh, that's not much. I wonder if the Lord was talking about the kind of faith, not necessarily the amount of faith. You need a bushel of faith instead of a faith that has the size of a mustard seed. The Lord is referring to mustard as a plant that starts very small and grows very big. If we have growing faith, it's a healing faith. If we have stagnating or diminishing faith, oh, we are open for some sickness. We are open for the attacks of the enemy. The Lord said here that if they had that true and sincere godly faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their hearts, even as little as the size of a mustard seed, one grain, that they could say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. I wonder if he pointed to some mountain, or which mountain he had in mind. He just came down from a mountain, so they were at the foot of that mountain. I would think, what did he talk about? When the Lord Jesus Christ climbed up with the three disciples up that mountain, did that mountain become the mountain of envy for the rest of the disciples? Something was there. Why would they remove a mountain where the Lord was transfigured? I think that the three apostles, and then later on all of them that were faithful disciples of the Lord, cherished that testimony and the memory of something so glorious as the transfiguration of the Lord and the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Not only, but the appearance of the Father's presence in a cloud and by a voice. A living, strong testimony the Father gave to his son, or actually about his son, to the disciples. This revelation was so strong that the disciples were not ready to share that with the others. The Lord said, just keep quiet about that until after the resurrection. And I think after the resurrection, this was proclaimed loudly, clearly, and frequently. But here we are. The Lord says, about removing mountains. I know that I need to learn from the Acts of the Apostles a lot more. I need to learn from the books of the Gospels, Gospel books, much more. But as little as I know, I don't find any place where either the disciples or the Lord himself were moving the mountains around. They just did not do that kind of things. So I would say that the Lord had some spiritual meaning in this, or we would have to assume that they never had as much faith as the grain of a mustard seed. But we know that they had faith, they received from the Lord such faith that they were serving the Lord faithfully. And when I say such great faith, I don't only think about healing the sick and raising the dead. I think about proclaiming the gospel faithfully. I think about Peter sleeping among the two soldiers, Peter chained in chains and expecting execution, and he's sleeping peacefully. I think that's faith. And was that faith less than the grain of a mustard seed? They never moved the mountains. So I would think that we, in our faithlessness, and yes, as much as we don't like to face it, in our perversion, in our faithlessness, we build the mountains that we will have to remove when our faith becomes that true and holy living faith, at least as big as the grain of a mustard seed. The greatest mountain is our old man, the man of sin, a perverted heart. And you know, when I got converted, when I received the grace to believe in the Lord's deliverance, when I experienced the peace of His forgiveness, when I was thrilled with the joy of His salvation, it was a wonderful experience, glorious experience, the happiest moment in my life. Little I knew how much more faithlessness and perversion is still hiding in the corners of my heart. Yes, there were many other tears after those initial bitter tears of sincere repentance. Many others. And additional repentance and additional repentance. And the Lord that said to His disciples, if thy brother comes to thee 7 times in a day and says, oh, I'm sorry, I did something wrong again, forgive him. That Lord forgives 70 times 7 every day. Every day. And yet, He never forgives to those that do not turn to Him. He never forgives to a man that says, Lord, forgive me, I want to do this bad thing. No. His grace and His goodness is not given to encourage any sin. So, the Lord taught the disciples to continue in prayer and fasting. Keep our body under control. Let never body rule and flesh and blood. Always let the Spirit of Christ rule in our soul and in our body. The Lord prepared His disciples, or He is preparing them again, that the Son of Man will be betrayed. Now, before He said that He will surrender into the hands of sinful men. Now He is saying He will be betrayed. What does that mean? Who is going to betray? One of the disciples. And He is telling the disciples, actually, indirectly, but actually He is telling them, one of you is going to betray me. And that betrayal will be quite successful. They will get hold of me. They will kill the Son of Man. But the third day, He shall be raised again. They were exceedingly sorry. They did not understand. And yet they felt that something awful, something terrible will happen, and they were very sad because of that.
I don't know why I'm so slow today, but I'll have to speed up because the time is very short. As the Lord is preparing the disciples for a very important event that will happen, and that is His surrender into the hands of sinners, and His torture, His suffering, and His crucifixion, death, and resurrection, He is creating in them something that will be stronger and greater and closer to God than what they would have had in their hearts, in their minds, naturally being the Jews or Galileans. I think it's reasonable that they were sad before facing the immediate suffering of their master. On the other hand, we see that there were some other things that were not helping them to be prepared. I think one of those things happened as they go on. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, and doth not your master pay tribute? And Peter said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, met him, and said, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom and tribute? Of their own? children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and for thee. Why did Peter just about promise to the tribute collectors that the master will pay tribute? Because Peter did not want to be embarrassed, and he is going ahead of the master because of his pride. The Lord is teaching us not to be proud, not to build up or protect our pride. The Lord is teaching us that the children of the kingdom are free. The children of God's family are free from contributing to the customs and traditions of the other people, and yet, being free, they will sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, often the Lord will make available the things that we were not aware of. And all the Lord is asking us to do, invest some effort and some time in that, and not offend the others. One of the things that the Lord is asking for us, the thing that He is giving to us, is to be free from our own pride, to be free from the influence of the others, to be free to sacrifice and not to offend. That's a good preparation, I believe, or at least a good part of the good preparation. Not only to face the crucifixion of our Lord, but also to join Him in being ourselves crucified to the world and the world to us. Being crucified ourselves to sin and evil, self-will and hypocrisy, and all of that crucified to us, that we may live with Christ. May the Lord help us to delight in His Word and to worship Him and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is the only calling worthy of living and dying for. At that time the disciples needed to learn about that a lot more. At this time I need to learn a lot more to be closer to the Lord and more alike to Him.